The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Our text this morning is Job chapters 25 through 41. That's 16 chapters, and I think that's probably too long a text. And I think that after 25 minutes this morning, you'll agree that that was too long a text. But that's our text. You will remember, those of you who have been coming, that Job suffered the loss of many things. And he was then comforted by three friends who took their turns with him. One would speak and he would answer, and then the second would speak and he would answer, and the third and so on. And there were several rounds of this. Well, in chapter 25, we come to the end of the last round. Bildad is going to speak. He's not going to speak very long. He's just going to speak six verses. He's running out of gas. I guess Job would say hot air, because that's what Job had said before. Zophar doesn't even speak in this round. He doesn't even come to bat this last time. He's totally out of gas at this point. Bildad's speech suggests some frustration and failure. There's nothing really bad about it in itself, but it shows no progress. It shows no relationship between their theories and Job's pain. They haven't been able to bridge that gap. And so he concludes by saying in verse 5 of chapter 25, "Behold, even the moon is not bright, and the stars are not clean in his sight," God's sight, "how much less man who is a maggot, and the son of man who is a worm." Job was probably wrestling with maggots, sitting with sore boils on top of the garbage dump outside the city wall. And at least I guess one would say this is a contextual message. How much less is man clean in the sight of God, man who is a maggot? And that's the end of these speeches. "We've done all we can with you, Job. You're nothing but an obstinate sinner, and you won't admit it. We're finished. Exit right." Bildad, Zophar, and Eliphaz, until the very end when they are spoken to, but do not speak. And then Job answers several chapters of his answer, beginning here at chapter 26. And he says in verse 2, "How you have helped him who has no power. How you have saved the arm that has no strength. You fellows have been a tremendous help to me in my pain," he says. If that's anything, it's bitter irony. Job, you see, at this point has lost everything virtually but his mind. His health, his business, his family, his friends, everything is gone virtually but his mind. We sometimes will say about somebody in death that their mind failed them, they didn't feel a thing, and what a blessing that was, they really didn't feel the pain. Well, that's not where Job is. The pain is tripled, and his mental perception is also multiplied, and he is very alert mentally. In fact, now new things are coming into focus. At the end of this chapter, 26, Job talks about the wonderful power of God and his great wisdom, and says this at verse 14, "These are but the outskirts of his ways. How small a whisper do we hear of him? But the thunder of his power, who can understand?" Job is conscious in this chapter, as he has been before, of God's great greatness and his majesty. He sees God as great, as wondrous, as awful, in all that that word means. But he sees God as very distant, And he sees an infinite separation between God and creation, between his God and himself, a great separation, not because of sin, primarily here, but just because God is great. He is everything, omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient. He is everything like that. He is also all righteous, and Job is none of those things. God is so distant, he feels. Now, some of us evangelicals shouldn't lose that truth, and it is a truth, that in a sense God is distant and different from us. He's not just a great big daddy in the sky, and he's not just an all-year-round Santa Claus. Sometimes we lose the majesty and the awesomeness of the person of God. We shouldn't lose that. But we should add to it what Job did not know to add to it, that God was in Christ, reconciling him unto himself the world. Job didn't understand that. All he knew of was a God who was distant, not one that had come near. When you're in Job's position, and God does seem so far away, as he may seem when you suffer, don't forget that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. The greatest thing in the world is not greatness, in a sense, not even God's greatness. The greatest thing in the world, and this is true of us, but I think it may also be true of God, is love, as Paul makes clear in 1 Corinthians 13. God is great and majestic, and we should be filled with awe as we come before him. But God has also drawn near in the person of Jesus, and Job didn't understand that. And he said, how small a whisper do we hear of him? Now, of course, it is true that each of us in this room knows only a very little bit of all there is to know about God. There are those of us, perhaps nobody in this room, who claim to know all there is to know about God. Some theologians seem to fall into that trap and seem to feel they have a complete system. It's all there. All that there is to be known about God can be memorized. Well, that's not the way it is. We know in part and we prophesy in part. But Job does not know about the Jesus who came and brought the Father so close. In chapter 27, Job becomes very personal. I noticed in these first six verses, he uses the word me and my, I think, 14 times, and in addition to that, the word I some six more times, maybe 20 times in six verses, refers to himself. He's very personal, very personal. His body hurts and his heart aches, and all they do is share propositions with him, but he's very personal about this, you see. They are throwing arrows of truth at him that totally miss the mark of his own personal suffering, his mind and his heart and his body. They speak of theology and dogma and doctrine. He talks about himself. I hurt, he says in those verses. And in verse 11, he says of chapter 27, I will teach you, you theologians who have come to share truth with me. I will teach you concerning the hand of God. What is with the Almighty, I will not conceal. Maybe they knew more truth than he did, but he had suffered more than they had. And Job is seeming to indicate in verse 11 that he can teach them some things that they could not understand out of his suffering. They, for example, could probably have sung the 23rd Psalm, as we've had it sung this morning so beautifully. They could have exegeted the 23rd Psalm, parsed every verb, pronounced every word, exposed the meaning of the 23rd Psalm. But he had it etched in his heart. He had been to the cemetery. He had seen the smoldering ruins of his family and his children and his business. He had seen and felt all of that, and so he says to these theologians who had all of theology memorized, I can teach you a thing or two. And it may be that some of us in this room could teach others of us in this room who may be more learned than we are in terms of theology, some things that those others don't understand. I'd like to focus for a moment today on chapter 28. Every time I come to chapter 28, as I look through the book of Job, I am just amazed that it's here. And I'd like you to look at it this morning, if you have a Bible with you. Job chapter 28. You know what Job says in the first paragraph, verses 1 through 11? This is what he says. Man has made many significant technological advances. That's what Job says. Of course, he said it 3,000 or 4,000 years ago, so he doesn't say it just the way we would say it. But just look at those 11 verses. He says, surely there is a mine for silver and a place for gold, which they refine. Iron is taken out of the earth and copper is smelted from the ore. Verse 3, men put an end to darkness and search out to the farthest bound the ore in gloom and deep darkness. Verse 4, they open shafts in a valley away from where men live. And down to verse 10, he cuts out channels in the rocks, this is man, and his eye sees every precious thing. He binds up the streams so that they do not trickle. If you're a student or a scientist or you're into technology as your business or your study, look at this chapter. Verses 1 to 11, man has made many significant technological advances. I've seen some of these advances. I've stood on the top of a gold mine that went 2 miles deep into the earth. I have ridden on interstate highways. There's a beautiful interstate highway from Pittsburgh to Charleston. Is it Interstate 79? That's just been cut out of the rock. Verse 10, he cuts out channels in the rocks. I've been on some of the big dams in our country and driven across them. Verse 11, he binds up the streams so that they do not trickle. I've seen this kind of technological advance now 3,000 years, at least, after Job said what he did here in these verses. Men today have found the gold. I read the other day that a stock went up 6 points because more gold had been found in North California that this company had the rights to. Men have found the gold and the silver and the iron. They've even found the moon and landed on it. Technological advance. Men dig deeper. Men go higher than they ever have before, Job is saying here. But then he says, in verse 12, man is no closer to wisdom than he ever was, in spite of all the technological advance. Verse 12, but where shall wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? Man does not know the way to it, and it is not found in the land of the living. Even a week-long cruise or a week at the shore won't help. Look at verse 14. The deep says, it is not in me. And the sea says, it is not with me. So with all of this technological advance that Job observed, man is no closer to wisdom than he ever was, Job says. And then he says, if man could find wisdom, he couldn't afford to pay for it. Verse 15. It cannot be gotten for gold. And silver cannot be weighed as its price. It cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir, in precious onyx or sapphire. Gold and glass cannot equal it, nor can it be exchanged for jewels of fine gold. 19. The topaz of Ethiopia cannot compare with it, nor can it be valued in pure gold. Man, verses 12 to 14, autonomous man all by himself, man on his own, cannot find wisdom. He finds a lot of other things, but he cannot find wisdom. Even if he could find it, verses 15 through 19, he couldn't afford to pay for it. Man makes discoveries. Is he any wiser? Man discovers some facts. Does he have any deeper knowledge than he had before? He explores to the depths of minds. Now he goes into space. But technological skill cannot find God, Job says here. If you were just beginning your college education this week, this wouldn't be a bad chapter to read over and over and over again, or to cut out of an old Bible and hang up in front of your desk. This chapter. Verse 20, whence comes wisdom? Where is it anyway? Where is the place of understanding? Where is it? And then in the last paragraph, beginning at verse 23, Job tells us where to get wisdom. God knows the way to it, and he knows its place, for he looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. When he gave to the wind its weight and meted out the waters by measure, when he made a decree for the rain and a way for the lightning of the thunder, then he saw it and declared it, and he established it and searched it out. And he said to man, hang this up in front of your desk. Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding. So true knowledge, then, is to think God's thoughts after him. That's why I understand it, and I think Dr. Boyce understands it, to be so utterly critical that from this pulpit the Word of God be proclaimed. The living Word of God, Jesus Christ. The written Word of God, the Scripture, so that we all together can learn to think God's thoughts after him, because that's where wisdom comes from. Even in a technological age, so advanced like Job's, wisdom still comes from God, ultimate wisdom. The last verse, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding. Now that chapter is a good, short summary of the subject of apologetics. And if you want it from a biblical perspective, read chapter 28. Job's argument is done now. And in chapter 29, he's going to sum up his life and review it. Joseph Parker wrote a commentary on Job about 100 years ago, and he calls this chapter Sunny Memories. Verse 2, oh, that I were as in the months of old. The good old days is what Job wants. As in the days when God watched over me. I understand that when people are adults and look back to their childhood, the normal thing is to remember the good thoughts and the good things and forget some of the bad things that happened. And that's the way it is with Job here, although I guess most of his childhood was good. Most of his life seems to have been. He says in verse 2, God guarded me. He says in verse 3, God guided me. When his lamp shone upon my head and by his light I walked through darkness. In verse 4, God was my friend. In verse 5, my family was secure. In verse 6, my steps were washed with milk. And then look at the end of verse 6, just for fun, not really anything else. The rock poured out for me streams of oil. That could be a front page title on Fortune or some other business magazine, Forbes. How many people today are trying to get oil out of rocks? Well, Job says here, the rock poured out for me streams of oil. It was good. I was respected, verses 7 through 10. For good reason, verse 12, because I delivered the poor who cried and the fatherless who had none to help him. And look at what he says in verse 16. I was a father to the poor, and I searched out the cause of him whom I did not know. Just stop there for a minute. I searched out the cause of him whom I did not know. If all a church does is wait for hurting people to come in, not much is going to happen. But Job said, I actually went out and looked for people who were hurting that I didn't even know. In verse 21, men listened to me. And the last verse, I chose their way and sat as chief, and I dwelt like a king among his troops. Like one who comforts mourners. Job had it made. Those were the good old days. But look at verse 30. Pardon me, chapter 30. But now. How critical that word now. It's again in verse 9. But now. And again in verse 16. But now. Job's got a balance sheet in front of him. And he's got all the good things that God used to give him and all the bad things that he has now. And it's all weighed on a balance sheet. Everything used to be good. It was an asset. Now everything's bad. It's a liability. And Job's balance sheet isn't looking very good. And I don't know how to make that kind of balance sheet. And I don't think you do either. How do you know when suffering comes into your life, whether it's good or bad? I assume if you're a Christian, it's good. I assume in some sense all things work together for good to those who are Christians so that it's all good in some way. I assume that's true. The greatest minus sign in all of history was the cross. The greatest red figure was the cross. The greatest liability in all of time was the cross. It would go on the negative side, wouldn't it? But God turned that into the greatest plus sign of all time. He makes the cross into a plus sign and makes it into an asset and a benefit. So who's to say what's good and what's bad? But Job does have a balance sheet here, not understanding that it is God, perhaps, who is chastising him and educating him in the school of trial, and all of this is for his good. He doesn't understand that. And now he says in chapter 30, verse 1, they make sport of me, men who are younger than I. In verse 9, now I have become their song. I am a byword to them. They use my name as an evidence of suffering. And verse 16, now my soul is poured out within me. And he tells us again in 19 what he's told us before. God has cast me into the mire, and I have become like dust and ashes. I cry to thee, and thou dost not answer me. I stand, and thou dost not hear. Job is saying again, God does not hear my prayer. Now, I could tell him what was wrong with his prayer, and I guess I'd be a lot like Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar if I did that, but I would tell him that he probably should have prayed a little differently. He prayed, heal me, take away all this pain. And Job, you should have prayed, if it be thy will, take away this cup of suffering. But Job, you see, had never been to Gethsemane or Calvary. And so he couldn't really understand, I think, the meaning of that kind of prayer. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. That's how Jesus prayed. And you know how God answered that prayer? You remember? God said, no. And then God answered it a second way. The book of Luke tells us he sent a legion of angels strengthening him. But Job didn't have that kind of advantage to know how to pray that way because he didn't know about Jesus, except in foreshadowing. And at that very peak, when he says, I know that my Redeemer lives, there he seems to have had some glimpse. Finally, in chapter 31, Job is going to protest his innocence one more time. If God will not render the verdict, Job will. I am innocent. And we'll look quickly at what he says here about himself. In the first paragraph, up through verse 4, I have kept myself from impurity. In the next paragraph, I have been upright and honest. In the next paragraph, 9 through 12, I have been faithful to my wife. Look at 13 through 15 for just a moment, chapter 31. I have been fair to my employees. Verse 13, if I have rejected the cause of my manservant or my maidservant when they brought a complaint against me, what shall I do when God rises up? When he makes inquiry, what shall I answer him? And look at verse 15. This is Job, 3,500 years ago, talking about his employees. Did not he who made me in the womb make him? And did not one fashion us in the womb? What a high view of the rights of employees. Verses 16 through 23, I have shown kindness. 24 through 28, I have turned from greed. Beginning at verse 29, I have been generous to all. And then his last plea almost in verse 35. Oh, that I had the indictment written by my adversary. He's laid out his case. He says, my adversary is God. It still is God. He is my enemy. He is my opponent. God, put it in writing if you want to accuse me. Verse 35. And then he's finished. Job rests his case and he will wait until God will answer. Job is in a hurry. Of course. So would you be. So are you perhaps this morning in the midst of some kind of suffering. You're in a hurry for God to solve your problem. And so you set an alarm clock, and it starts ticking, and it's going to go off in 3 hours when God should solve your problem. But the tick of your clock is not like the tick of God's clock, and he's not even looking at your clock. And he's going to solve your problem in his time and according to his will. And you don't like that, and Job didn't like that. And so he's going to have to learn patience, the patience of Job. Words have reached their limit, and he will just wait. Now quickly, in chapter 32 we meet somebody new, Elihu, not Eliphaz, Elihu. He's angry. It says in the first 5 verses, 4 times, he's angry. He's angry at Job, according to verse 2, because he justified himself rather than God. He's angry at Job's three friends because they lost the debate, because they didn't understand Job. And in verse 5 it says, and when Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these three men, he became angry because they'd stopped talking. So he's angry. He's also young, so he's an angry young man. Because he's young, he's waited, allowing the older men to have their say, respect. Incidentally, a respect that has not been constant in time. If you were to look into the book of 1 Kings, you would find there Elisha going up on a mountain, and some children come by, and they taunt him, and they say, "Go on up, you bald head! Go up, you bald head!" That's how it's translated. A sign of disrespect. If you looked in Isaiah chapter 3, verse 5, you'd see there that that kind of disrespect for the elderly is a sign that a nation, that a civilization is in turmoil and deep distress. When the young do not have respect for the elderly. Isaiah chapter 3, verse 5, I think. Well, Elihu had that kind of respect, so he's waited his turn. And we can't look at all that he said, but let's look at just one thing. In chapter 33, verse 14, Elihu says, God speaks in one way and in two, though man does not perceive it. I think he's saying there, God speaks in two different ways. One of them is in verse 15. He speaks in a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falls upon men while they slumber on their beds. Then he opens the ears of men and terrifies them with warnings. God speaks through dreams. Now, I would take that to mean generally he speaks by inspiring people. He shares his thoughts with them through the mental process. I think that's what that means. But then in verse 19, man is also chastened with pain upon his bed and with continual strife in his bones, so that his life loathes bread and his appetite dainty food. His flesh is so wasted away that it cannot be seen, and his bones, which were not seen, stick out. God speaks in two ways, says Elihu. He speaks through a kind of inspiration, but he also speaks through pain. Job, or you or me, if we're suffering, God speaks through pain. And I don't think anybody's told Job this yet. It's very easy for me to say it now, and I guess it was relatively easy for Elihu to say, but what Elihu was saying to Job was this: Job, I know you hurt, but you should ask yourself what God is trying to tell you through the hurt that you have. And I don't think anybody's told him that. Look for the lesson in the midst of your suffering. Elihu speaks a number of verses here, and you can turn the pages as well as I. God then speaks in chapter 38 and asks a series of questions. And the answers to most of these questions in chapters 38 and 39 are nowhere, no, nobody, or God only. Long series of questions. Verse 4, chapter 38. God speaking to Job. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Answer, nowhere. Verse 5. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Answer, God only. Verse 17. Have the gates of death been revealed to you, or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Answer, no. Verse 18. Have you comprehended the expanse of the earth? No. Verse 34, can you lift up your voice to the clouds that a flood of waters may cover you? Answer, no. Chapter 39, verse 9, is the wild ox willing to serve you? No. Verse 19, do you give the horse his might? No. Do you clothe his neck with strength? No. So all of these questions, and there are many, look at the question marks in your Bible if it's open, and these two chapters are designed to show by the Lord to Job that God indeed is great, and that Job has to yield before his will, before his will. And then in verse 40, the Lord says to Job, chapter 40, shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it. And then Job answers. This is a key part of the book of Job. Job answers, chapter 40, verse 3. Then Job answered the Lord, behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer thee? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once, and I will not answer. Twice, but I will proceed no further. Job says in verses 4 and 5, I am going to argue with you no further, Lord. I am finished speaking. I am ready to listen. And so we now come to the very end of the book of Job. We're going to look at chapter 42 this evening, but the end of this part, the end of his suffering and the beginning of his victory. He is going to be silent before the Lord and let the Lord speak. End of suffering for Job. As we close this morning, I want to remind you of some of the lessons from the book of Job relating to suffering that may be helpful to you. Those of you who have been coming and hearing what I've had to say on the book of Job have heard me say these things before. So this is a final summary of Job's suffering. And there are three things that I want to remind all of us of again about Job. The first one is that Job did not know the plan of God when he suffered. Satan and the Lord had a discussion, and Job's suffering came out of that discussion, and Job knew nothing about it. So he suffered in the dark. He didn't know what was going on backstage. He was suffering in the dark. And when you suffer, that's the way it's going to be. You will not know the plan of God in it, quite likely. However, you can know, more clearly than Job could have known, that the God whose plan you are suffering through is a God of love. Job didn't know that, not fully, not clearly. Because God has pledged his love to you, if you're a Christian, in that while you were a sinner, Christ died for you. Now file that away. That will be helpful information someday. You can know that the God whose plan through which you are suffering loves you because he has proven it in the love of his Son on the cross. You need no more proof than that. Secondly, Job felt that God was only distant. And some of you will remember from chapter 9, he cries out in agony, "Oh, that there were an umpire between us, God, between you and me, who could put his hand on both of us." You can know about that intermediary, the advocate that we have with God the Father, who puts his hand on you while you suffer and on God the Father and pleads for you and makes plea for you. You can know about that umpire between yourself and the Father when you suffer, if you're a Christian. And thirdly, Job did not seem to know, consistently at any rate, about the resurrection. I know, he said, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and seems to have had some vision of the Lord Jesus Christ and his life. But he also said, when a tree dies, it may live again. But what of a man? When he dies, he is gone. Job did not clearly understand the resurrection, but if you are a Christian, you can. You can know about the empty tomb of Jesus. And if you're a Christian, you can know about the eternal life that you have with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that means the ultimate final victory belongs to Jesus and his people. And you can then look forward to the time when there will be no more sickness and no more sorrow and no more death and no more tears, for the former things will have passed away. But it all hinges on whether or not you're a Christian. And whether or not, therefore, you know the love of God, no matter what. Whether or not you know, therefore, that there is somebody who is making intercession for you even when you can't pray. And whether or not you know, therefore, about the empty tomb of Jesus. It all hinges on your relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that means not that Christians suffer. Sure, they suffer. Christians hurt, and they agonize, and they go through pain and difficulty and suffering and sorrow, and sometimes they lose their children and their business and their friends and their home. But it's in a different perspective and a different context. And certainly they hurt, but it makes a tremendous difference, all the difference in the world, to know about Jesus, the proof of the love of God, our intercessor, and the proof that indeed we shall have eternal life with him, and look forward to the time when sickness and sorrow and suffering and tears and even death shall be wiped away. For the former things shall be no more. Let us bow together for prayer. We thank you, our Father, for your word, and pray that you would seal its message to the heart of each of us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We come tonight to Job chapter 42. On behalf of Job, I'd like to thank you for your patience through the summer. It's been a long summer with Job. It's been harder on him than it has been on you, though, however hard it's been on you. 42 long chapters of the book of Job. The whirlwind has stopped. Now, God has spoken out of a whirlwind, as you may recall in the previous chapters. The storm is over. The whirlwind is quieted. And we will now see at the end of the book of Job what we saw at the beginning of the book of Job, that even in the midst of suffering, Job's suffering, God has a plan and a purpose. We saw that in the beginning. We see it here again at the end. Job speaks, chapter 42, verse 2. He says, I know that thou canst do all things. He recognizes God's omnipotence. God, you can do all things. That is Sunday school, pardon me, in Job's case, Saturday school, lesson number one, the basic lesson. It's probably taught here in every department from the very beginning, the nursery. God can do everything. Everybody knows that lesson. It's simple, it's plain, it's straightforward. The words are easy to understand, and Job recognizes it here. God, you can do everything. And we all know that. Or do we? Especially when we suffer. Do we really know and believe that God can do everything when we are in the midst of suffering and affliction like Job's? But it is the basic lesson. And then he says in verse 2, I know that no purpose of thine can be thwarted. Whatever you set out to do, God, you are going to do. And your will is done in all things. I suppose if he were writing Romans, he would say that all things work together for good to those who are called of God according to his purpose. But he's writing the book of Job and saying the book of Job. So he simply says, I know that no purpose of thine can be thwarted. God, your will is worked out in everything. Even, for example, the cross. Although I don't think we should say, for example, the cross, because the cross is unique. But even in something like the cross, and even that shouldn't be said, I suspect, even in the cross, the will of God is worked out in the most miserable suffering of all time, the greatest degradation of all time. In the cross, God works out his will, and his purpose is not thwarted. And then Job says, who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? And in my Bible, there are little single quotation marks around that because he's quoting somebody. Do you know who he's quoting? Look in chapter 38, verse 2. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind, Job 38, verse 2. Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? That's whom he's quoting. Paraphrasing, it's God that he's quoting. He's learning to think God's thoughts after God, which is what he said wisdom is all about at the end of chapter 28, only he's learning now to apply it in his own life, to think God's thoughts after him. And so it's God who says, who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Words. His words. Their words. The three counselors, had obscured the truth, had hidden the counsel of God, because they were words spoken without knowledge. And Job says, I have uttered what I did not understand. I didn't know what I was talking about, God. I was talking about things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. God questions Job, who is it that is hiding wisdom with a flurry of empty words? And Job answers, I am the one. God was saying, in effect, Job, what do you know about suffering and the purpose and plan that I have in it? What do you know about death and its purpose? What do you know about eternal life and its purpose? And those kinds of questions which God has been asking Job, have led Job to understand his own limitations. God, he says here, I've been talking about things that were just beyond me. And I now admit that for the first time. I was over my head. And then he says in verse 5, this is Job talking to the Lord, I had heard of thee by the hearing of the ear. I had heard about you, God, with my ear. I had received the tradition as it was passed down to me. I had learned all of the traditional catechism and theology, and those approaches were really very sufficient in the midst of my prosperity. I had heard thousands of sermons and Saturday school lessons, and I had read so many things about you, Lord. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear. But now my eye sees thee. All of my life, Lord, I had heard about you. And I thought I knew you until I began to suffer as I have suffered. And now I have directly experienced you. I have experienced you in my own life. Now what I heard is my own because I have experienced it. And then you come to verse 6, another climactic verse. It's really the end of what Job says in the book of Job. The last words of Job, virtually. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. He was once so rich and so grand and so religious and so proud. And now he says, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. He doesn't repent here of a crime, for he had committed no crime, of which we know, but he had accused God of not caring, and he's repenting of that. He never did curse God, as his wife had suggested he should do. And he never really had denied God, as Satan said he would do. But he had accused God of not caring, and now he repents in dust and ashes. As long as he was a controversialist, an arguer, he could not pray. While he was clever, and he was clever, there are many clever things that Job said in the book of Job, and not all of them were correct. They're all correctly reported by the Bible, but they weren't all correct. But they were clever, many of them. As long as he was clever, he could not repent. He had to give up controversy with God and arguing with God and being clever with God. He had to give all that up in order to be remade. He had to be unmade to be remade. He had to die so that he could live again. And this would begin, and it begins right here, with the realization of his sinfulness. His genuine sinfulness, which he had been unwilling to recognize. He has to learn how to say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And he's finally learned how to mouth those words. Some people have a great deal of difficulty mouthing those words. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Rich people have trouble with that. And it's as hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom as for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle. Proud people have trouble with those words, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Educated people have trouble with those words, God be merciful to me, a sinner. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says, verse 26, consider your call, brethren. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in his presence. And in chapter 3, 1 Corinthians, verse 18, Paul says, let no one deceive himself. If any among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For 42 long chapters, Job has had great difficulty mouthing the words, God be merciful to me, a sinner, because he was rich, and he was proud, and he was educated, and he was respected. And all of those things militate against humility and bowing the knee and saying, therefore I despise myself. The Hebrew means I melt into nothing. And he sounds like Isaiah here. Behold, I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. I am undone, I am destroyed, and I repent in dust and ashes. That's the end of what Job says in the book of Job. He has now lost everything, but found God. And he repents. Not of the imagined sins of Eliphaz and Zophar and Bildad, not of the sins of which they accused him, not those that he never did, but he repents for his lack of trust and his lack of understanding. Job is still not vindicated in the eyes of the people, but he doesn't care now. He still is without his possessions. He's lost them all, but he doesn't care now, because he's broken out of his narrow, simplistic, traditional, but wrong theology. And the end of the intensity of suffering is upon him, and the end of the perplexity of spirit. He's now becoming a new man. Now, if this book were in the New Testament, which it isn't, it might end here. It probably would end at verse 6. But in Job's day, the revelation of God and of the nature of God was incomplete and it was limited. God would more fully reveal himself in Jesus Christ, but he hadn't done that yet. In the New Testament, Job could die at this point, and we would say, what a wonderful, victorious life. A number of people in the New Testament died in misery. Jesus did. And we say, what a wonderful, victorious life, because we know more. Paul died in misery, from what we understand, imprisoned. But we say, what a wonderful, victorious life. The thief on the cross died. Who can think of a more miserable death? And we say, what a wonderful, victorious life. But that was after the New Testament revelation, and so we need a bit more here in the time of Job. And we go on at verse 7. After the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right. What they had done was share commonplaces, truths. Now, there's differing ways to share truths, and some of us have had opportunity to talk about them on some Sunday mornings. One way to share truths is to exegete the truth. Here's a truth. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. And you can share that truth by exegeting man, Christ, new creature. Tell us what the words mean. Explain that commonplace, that truth. Or you can display that truth. The world wants to see that. It wants to see our life even more than it sees our logic. I have lived in the South part of the United States, in Birmingham and in Jackson. Almost everybody I knew in the South was born again, or at least claimed to be. It's my guess that if you walked down the street in which I lived in Jackson and knocked on the doors, you would find that virtually 90% of the people would tell you that they were born again and trusting the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. Most of them would be home at 11 o'clock on Sunday morning to give you that same answer if you were to take your survey at that time. But people in the South, many people in the South who knew that everybody claimed to be born again were looking to see what that claim had to say about race relations in the South. And for a long time, the South was a bit behind in the matter of race relations. I'm not sure that's true anymore. But people are looking to see the commonplaces of our religious experience expressed in our lives, too. And Eliphaz didn't do that. He just shared truths. Same kind of situation exists in South Africa today, where the church is strong. It's an unusual situation in South Africa today. The white church is strong. The black church is strong. And we ought to be praying for our Christian brothers and sisters that they can get it all together and demonstrate the truth of the gospel. That's what people are looking for, our lives, and not just our logic. Well, Eliphaz didn't do that, didn't express it in his life. And so here God says, my wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. How Job must have felt if he heard those words. My servant Job. It had been 41 chapters since he heard those words. My servant Job. Now, therefore, God speaking to Eliphaz, take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you. One of the services that God's people can render is intercessory prayer, praying for other people. And God says here that Job, his servant, is now going to pray for these theological professors. For I will accept his prayer, not to deal with you according to your folly, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. In the first 6 verses of this chapter, we see Job properly related to God. Now we see Job properly related to his fellow man. Jesus said that we should pray for those who despitefully use us. And these three men had used Job. They were using him to prove their system. Sometimes we're guilty of that same sort of thing. We use people and manipulate them just to prove our systems right. They were using Job. And now Job is going to pray for them. So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did what the Lord had told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. And the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends, and the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Twice as much. I think that's almost an understatement. Because if you have exactly what you had before, but now you have a proper relationship with God, it's worth 10 times as much or 100 times as much, because you know where it came from and why it came. And why it came. Why is it that God restores all of this to Job? I think it's to show us that God can do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, even when we're in the midst of suffering. He can restore well beyond what we might pray for him to restore, should that be his will. And I think we should note this clearly, and this is important in the book of Job. The blessings that are now listed, the restoration of his business and his family, these things are not because of his virtue. Not at this point. And this is the very point of the book of Job. These things are pure acts of the gift of the grace of God. Verse 11, then came to him all his brothers and sisters and all who had known him before and ate bread with him in his house, and they showed him sympathy and comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. In verse 12, the Lord blessed the later days of Job more than the beginning, and he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 she-asses. He had also 7 sons and 3 daughters. And verse 15, by the way, the daughters are mentioned here, but the sons are not. Verse 15, in all the land there were no women so fair as Job's daughters. He had 3 good-looking daughters. And their father gave them inheritance among their brothers. Some of you might be promoters of women's liberation or women's equality, which is fair enough. But here's a very early example of it. Give Job some credit for being very, very progressive 1,500 years before the coming of Jesus. Nobody then included daughters in his inheritance. But in his will, Job did not just include his 7 sons, he included all 10 children. Give Job credit for that. And after this, Job lived 140 years and saw his sons and his sons' sons 4 generations, and Job died an old man and full of days. And so the story ends with a sense of completeness. The circle is complete, a career completed, the life of Job ended. I want to close this evening by calling your attention particularly to verse 10. There's a curious thing there that you may not have noticed. The Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends. That's strange timing, isn't it? Job's fortunes are not restored until he prays for his friends. In verse 6, he despises himself and repents. And then in the next few verses, four times, God calls him my servant Job. And here is the first evidence that indeed Job was the servant of God. He prays for those who despitefully used him. And that's what God is looking for in your life and in my life. He's looking for that in the life of his servant Mary or Helen or Bill or John or whatever your name is, if you're a Christian. He's looking for the evidence that indeed you are his servant. Specifically here, Job prays for somebody who used him, just used him. Now, the natural reaction toward that kind of experience is resentment and vengeance. And to allow that to eat the life out of you, that's the natural, normal human reaction to this specific kind of problem. But serving the Lord under these circumstances meant that Job would pray for his friends who had used him. And when you have given evidence of the fact that you have truly repented and are a servant of God, then the full blessing of the Lord Jesus Christ is yours for all of eternity. But God is waiting for that evidence. And I think that's the basic New Testament message too, that faith without works is dead, being alone. Let's bow together for prayer. We thank you, our Father, for the message of Job. We thank you, our Father, that he knew something of the prayer that you would forgive us our debts as we forgive those who trespass against us. Grant, our Father, that we might join with Job in praying for those who use us and for serving you in every way. Thank you for the fellowship that we have had in your word. Seal the message of it to the heart of each of us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.